Thank you for that beautiful worship that they led us in this morning. My name is Steve Hopper. It's my privilege to be here. I've been here a couple of times before. I'm not sure how many remember, but those people are probably not here today. They heard I was coming. But my wife and I have lived in Porterville and Visalia area for many years, and this last summer moved over to Atascadero, where our son and his family live. We have a couple of grandkids there, and our daughter's in San Luis Obispo, and she's got two kids. And so it's great to be over in this area, and Pastor Dale and I have known each other for several years, and so it's a privilege to be able to come, and we certainly extend our condolences and wishes to their family and for all that's going on. We also want to welcome all those that may be joining us online today, and we welcome you to the service to join with us. There's some connections and parallels to what Pastor Dale is going through. My wife and I grew up in Phoenix, in Scottsdale, Arizona. And while we were living up in Northern and then Central California later, our parents were getting older and we would go down to Phoenix. And when we were younger, we would drive, it's a tough drive, but we would fly and often out of Fresno. And then eventually we discovered if you drive down to Burbank, you can get on the plane and Southwest Airlines, and it's real quick and cheap and simple, and you can find your own seat, and we just love that. So over the years, flying down to Phoenix to see our folks as they were getting in their later years, it was kind of fun flying out of Burbank. How many have flown out of Burbank Airport before? For those that have never done so, it's a real small airport, and you're kind of hoping the airplane's going to stop when it lands because it's not a lot of room, and they usually do, as far as I know. But it's real small, and when you go to a normal airport, you get on an airplane, you go through these tubes, and it takes forever for 100 and some people to get off and on the plane. At Burbank, the plane pulls up, they roll the stairs out, and people can get on the front or the back of the plane, up or down, and it's really efficient. You get on and off, and so that's a real nice part about the Burbank Airport. The other part is you run into occasionally some interesting people. I remember sitting there one day and the coach of the UCLA football team walked right by and just kind of went by. On other occasions, I was on a flight and a man sat down next to me who was an actor, and he was on CSI Miami. And I realized that we don't watch that a lot, but I talked to him. His name is Rex Lynn, and we had a good visit. Another time I sat down, and on Southwest Airlines, you kind of sit wherever you want to, at least most of the times, and it's really lovely. Blonde-haired, beautiful lady sat down right next to me on the plane, and we began to talk, and I really, really discovered that she looked familiar. She had been a finalist on American Idol. And I tell people I gave her a few tips, and her career just took off after that. And but that's not true. I didn't do that. But it was fun. We also, on occasion in Burbank, we're walking down the security line, you know, like Disneyland, you loop around back and forth, and I'm going this direction, and there's this very distinguished man coming toward me in a blue blazer, and he gets closer and closer, and I realize it's a Vin Scully. Vin Scully is those who don't know him, he is the legendary announcer for all of the Dodger games for like 60 years or something. And so he came up to me, and I said, excuse me, are you Mr. Scully? He said, yes, I am. I said, can I shake your hand? And we shook hands, and for about 10 seconds, I got to talk with him, and that was one of the highlights of my life. That was just, he's one of my heroes. Well, it would be fun. We don't have, obviously, time now, but it would be fun to hear different, you know, brushes with celebrities, people you've come across or people that you realize maybe not at the time but later they were famous or something. But those things are just fun to talk about. I'm going to talk to you today about three people in the Bible who had a brush with a very significant person. And as a result of that encounter, their lives were never the same. And the person they're going to run into or they're going to meet on their journey is Jesus Christ. Most of them, their names are, some of them are obscure. One of them, we don't even know their name. But they all met Jesus within a few hours of each other. And their lives were changed. Their stories are recorded for us in the New Testament. But who were they? And how did they encounter Jesus? What impact did he have on their lives? And also, what does it mean to us? So what? That's an interesting story, but how does that really speak to us today? Well, as we're a week from Palm Sunday and 2 weeks from Easter, I thought it would be perhaps appropriate today to lead us into some scripture that tells us about the stories that lead up to Jesus going to the cross. So if you have a Bible today, we're going to be going to different passages, but you might want to follow along in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, and the context here, this is Holy Week. On that Sunday before, it was we call Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the crowd waved palm branches and olive branches, and the people cheered. And along the way, Jesus wept because he knew what was going to come. It wasn't going to be that way. That he got into the city of Jerusalem, he went into the temple, he cleansed the temple and turned the tables over with the money changers. Early part of that week, several individuals and groups, some religious groups, some political groups, came to him to try to ask him trick questions to see if they could accuse him of something. Aha, this is what he said. Well, the week went along, and finally, we believe it was Thursday night, is when he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, what we call the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal that the Jews have celebrated for thousands of years, and so that was the tradition, and they met in the upper room. After the Last Supper, the Bible tells us after the supper, they sang a hymn and went out into the night. We kind of wonder, what did they sing that night? You know, I've often thought it was number 287 in their hymn book, but we actually don't know what they sang, but traditionally, after Passover in that season, they sang some of the Psalms, like Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we heard a little bit of this morning. Psalm 118, they literally may have been singing this song between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. And some of the scriptures in Psalm 118 are, "The stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone." They might have been singing that on the way out the door. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That could have been one of the songs they were singing on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's pretty amazing. But we're coming now, the context is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, it says this, that Jesus had invited his disciples to come with him and to pray. And then he invited Peter, James, and John, "Come a little bit farther with me into the garden and pray over here with me." And so it says, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. So most of the disciples are over here, Peter, James, and John are here, and then Jesus got up and went even a little bit farther into the garden. And he went there to pray, and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is in agony in the garden in prayer. The pressure and the stress that weighed upon him as he was going ready to go to the cross, that pressure was beyond our comprehension. Scholars have said it was so intense that Jesus actually could have died in the garden. But he didn't. That's where he was supposed to go to the cross. It says in Luke chapter 22, "An angel from heaven came and appeared to him to strengthen him." So he's in this absolutely intense, pressured moment. And it's so intense that the Lord from heaven sends an angel down to comfort him there in the garden. And that the angel appeared to him and strengthened him. And then being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and so much so that his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. And medical people have told us it's a very unique, rare condition where someone is under so much pressure that actually some of the blood comes through the pores and different parts of our skin. So he's praying so intensely. But when he arose from prayer and he went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow, Luke writes. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Then we'll change over to John chapter 18 and picks up the story there. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with the disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. And they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. So a huge mob is arriving in the Garden of Gethsemane. It tells us in the text here that a detachment of soldiers came out. The Greek word there is the word cohort. Now a cohort in the Roman army was 600 men. Now we don't know if all 600 men came to the garden that night. It's possible they did. It may have been a portion of that group, of the cohort. But this huge mob of soldiers and religious leaders and people with with torches and lanterns and clubs and swords were ready for battle. And Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen, went out and asked them, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," he said. And when Jesus said this, when he just said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It was probably an embarrassing moment for those soldiers right there. They're coming to get Jesus, and he goes out and says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus." "Well, that's me." And they back off and they fall down. They're taken by the fact that he's there and he's offering himself to them. Well, he goes on to say, "Who do you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I am he." And then he says, "If you are looking for me, let these others go," these other disciples go. Jesus was interceding and protecting his own disciples. But then the mob began to attack him and began to seize him. It says they laid hands on him and they seized him. Well, here's the disciples, and Peter is there, and Peter wants to do something. Sometimes Peter makes mistakes, and sometimes he says things without thinking. But here is a very courageous time in his life. And when this had happened, and he saw what was going on, Peter said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Malchus is the first character that we're looking at in this story. And then Jesus commanded, in three of the different Gospels, we get different parts of the story. In John, it says this, "Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink of the cup my Father has given me?' In Luke, it says, Jesus answered, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear and he healed it." Only Dr. Luke includes that detail in the story. And then in Matthew chapter 26, it's very profound. Matthew 26:52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And do you not think that I cannot call upon my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus had many options, probably many temptations that we don't think about. But here he is, ready to be arrested. He's been seized by this mob. And he says, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you realize I could call to my Father and at once he would send to me legions of angels?" In fact, he talks about 12 legions of angels. A legion was 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. And so if you add those up, he says, "I could call to my Father right now and he would send down 72,000 angels right now." Trying to think of the author's name. But he's got a great book, and he talks about in there kind of earthly scenes. And Randy Alcorn. And he says, he has this story about how the angels were standing by the thousands at the portals of heaven, ready to come down and instantly rescue Jesus and take him away. And they were pushing and pressing and wanting to go down there to save Jesus. I've seen him leading him off. There were 72,000 angels, more than that, Jesus says, that were ready to come down and rescue him and take him back to heaven and say, "No more of this." But Jesus declined that offer. Jesus declined that option. And he allowed himself to be seized, to be arrested, to be abused, to be beaten to a pulp. Well, who was this Malchus guy? Well, it was a common name in that era. He was described as a servant of the high priest. We know some other relatives that knew him that will meet Peter in the around the campfire later that night. But Malchus was part of the mob. He was probably one of the enforcers, maybe one of the thugs, one of the bullies that enforced or intimidated people for the high priest to make sure things got done. Perhaps he was the one that was seizing Jesus in a very rough way, and Peter sees that as a target, and he swings his sword, probably aiming for the head. We don't know if he had a helmet on or whatever, but somehow he cut off his right ear. Then Jesus said, "Put your sword away. If I need help, I'll call to my Father." And then Luke tells us that he reached down and he healed the man's ear. What would Malchus have realized about Jesus? First of all, he's a pretty impressive man that he comes up and says, "I'm he," and they fall down on the ground. He was also concerned about his followers. He had said, "Just take me and let the others go." He would have realized also Jesus had power that he didn't use, because he had enough power to heal his ear, and yet he didn't use any of his powers to save himself. He would have thought he has a great army at his disposal. His father, not knowing who his father was, has thousands of soldiers that are ready to come rescue him, and yet he didn't do that. And he also realized he was concerned about a man, actually his enemy, who was about to arrest him. And you know, most people probably didn't even recognize and see the miracle that happened. But you wonder later, when the soldiers were going back to their base and they talked about what had happened, "Didn't I see your ear? What's going on with your ear? I saw the blood and I saw the bat," you know, and they were probably asking him what happened. And it's hard to know exactly how he would have explained that. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We encounter a second man that next morning. It was now Friday morning. Jesus had been taken off to a number of different illegal trials and hearings and things, and he's being shuffled around and then goes back to Pilate, where he's being whipped and beaten again. And a man arrived in Jerusalem that morning for Passover week. He had traveled for weeks to get to Jerusalem. He had lived far away, and he had journeyed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And just to be there for a pilgrim, for someone who was a Jew that lived in different parts of the world, to make it to Jerusalem for Passover would have been the highlight of their life. It would have been a trip of a lifetime. To come into the city and see all of the thousands of pilgrims that were there, and to be able to see the sights and the sounds and the smells and all of the things that were going on during Passover, it would have been such a joyful, wonderful time. This man had come all the way from North Africa. Modern-day Libya was called Cyrene in those days. And he had traveled likely for weeks to get there, and he would have had great expectations and anticipation of what was about to happen. Just to be there for Passover was a wonderful thing. But as he is coming into the city of Jerusalem, much of the joy begins to diminish as there's sounds off in the distance. And he looks off in the distance and he sees a bunch of soldiers leading a prisoner off to be executed. And along with that, there were people that were yelling and they were mocking and they were crying, and there was a great disturbance of people that were coming from that direction. But a large group of soldiers were leading this man, and as he got closer and closer, he was able to see how beaten and terribly bad shape he was. That he could barely stand up, he could barely carry the cross. And as he saw him getting closer and closer, he saw that he had been beaten, that he had been bloodied, that he had been wounded. And to see a fellow Jew, to see someone who was the victim of all of these evil Romans beating him up, was more than he could handle. But as he was watching this procession going by, all of a sudden somebody grabbed his shoulder and he turned around, and there's a Roman soldier standing there with a spear saying, "You, pick up that cross." The prisoner had dropped his cross and he was too weak to pick it up. And imagine if you're in that scene. Somebody says to you, "Hey, pick up that cross right now." All of us just instinctively would have pulled away and said, "Oh, I don't want to be a part of this ugly thing. It's just worse. It's bad enough to see it, let alone to become a part of it." But it says that they compelled him. They forced him. They laid hold of him and made him pick up the cross. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is an ugly scene he was dragged into. That cross beam that was laying there, probably like a railroad tie we would see today, it was heavy, it was dirty, it was bloodstained. And for him, who's coming here from hundreds of miles away to celebrate the Passover, to touch that piece of wood would have made him immediately unclean. He would not have been able to go in the temple. He would not have been able to celebrate the Passover as the very reason why he came. And so probably all these things are running through his mind at once. Pick up that cross and carry it for that man. So certainly very reluctantly he would have lifted up that thing and put it on his shoulders. And as he picked it up and followed the prisoner, and as he could see the back of the prisoner, he could see that his back was in shreds. It was bloody, that the blood was coming through the robe that they had put on him. And to see that, and walking up this hill, and along the way there's yelling and mocking and screaming and crying and things going on. But finally they get to the top of the hill, and he's able to drop the beam with a thud. He probably got away as quickly as he could from that scene, maybe to go back down the hill and find his possessions. But as he walks down the road, perhaps in the background, he hears the cries or the screams of the prisoners that are having the nails driven through their hands and their feet. But after he gets to the bottom of the hill and finds his stuff, we wonder, we don't know, we're not told, did he ever go back up the hill to see what was going on? Did he ever go up there and maybe heard things like, Father, forgive them? Would he have heard something like, John, take care of my mother? Would he have perhaps heard some of those kind of things going on? There were discussions about kingdoms and paradise and things going on. We don't know if he heard those or not. But what do we know about this man? His name was Simon. It's called Simon of Cyrene. And Cyrene was in North Africa. There was a large Jewish population that was there. And it says in the text in Mark chapter 15, they pressed into service a passerby coming in from the country, Simon of Cyrene, that he might bear his cross. You wonder what impact this must have had upon Simon. To later realize, as the time went by, all of the theology and all of the journey of what he went through and what God was doing in his plan of salvation, to realize that he had carried the cross of the very Lamb and Son of God. It must have been overwhelming. Hear rumors maybe going around the city at that time about an empty tomb and having seen Jesus. And we wonder if Simon may have been part of one of the groups that actually may have seen the risen Lord. 1 Corinthians tells us that there was, at one occasion, there were over 500 people saw him at once. Could he have been part of that? Perhaps a few weeks later, when the day of Pentecost came, maybe he stayed till then. We don't know. There's records in the book of Acts that there were people there from all over the world, including districts of Cyrene, and districts of from northern Africa had been there. But eventually, Simon would eventually go home and tell his family about his journey and be able to tell what he had understood about it. What do you suppose ever happened to Simon of Cyrene? Well, we don't know much, but we do know some. Some years later, his name is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Now, most scholars believe the Gospel of Mark, the shortest, kind of, for me, it's like a highlight film of the life of Jesus. Just real quick highlights of Jesus' life and it's over. And it was written by probably Mark and Peter to the church in Rome. See, the church in Rome was growing and things were happening there. And yet most of those people had never been to Judea. They had never seen Jesus in person. They'd never heard any of his parables. They'd never heard any of his stories. And yet they're coming to faith in Christ, perhaps by the hundreds or thousands that are there. And so the Gospel of Mark was written probably primarily initially to the believers in Rome. And as he wrote, the latter part of that story says this: they pressed into service a man coming in from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Only Mark's gospel gives us that. And the reason that's given is because his sons were likely well known in the church in Rome. That they were in Rome and they were a part of the church. And so Mark is telling them that the man who carried the cross was the father of two of the men that you know within the Roman church. A number of years later, Paul will write the letter to the Roman church, the book of Romans. And in chapter 16, he ends the book with greetings to about 30 different people. It's just an amazing chapter. And in that, it says this. Chapter 16 of Romans, verse 13, it says this. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Most scholars believe it's the same man. Most scholars believe this Rufus mentioned in the book of Romans is the son of Simon of Cyrene. And so not only did he go home and tell his family the stories, it appears that they all became believers in Christ and at some point moved to different parts of the world, and some believe they were in Jerusalem for a season, maybe they were in Antioch. There's different places they may have gone. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's say that phrase one more time. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Say it with me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The third man that we will see, Jesus is hanging on the cross. It says in Luke chapter 23, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "You're the King of the Jews. If you are, save yourself." There was written a notice above him that read, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who hung on the cross hurled insults also at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Why don't you save yourself and save us?" Was Jesus able to do that? Of course he was. Here's the mocking, and if you're really who you say you are, why don't you, show us? Well, Jesus stayed on the cross because of his love for us, because he was going to pay the price for our sins and bring redemption to all mankind. But then verse 40 and 41 says this, "But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? And since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what we are getting our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." So the other thief defends Jesus. Max Lucado wrote this, "Finally, someone defends Jesus. Peter fled, the disciples hid, the Jews accused, Pilate washed his hands. Many who could have spoken up on his behalf didn't do so. Now, finally, some kind words from the lips of a thief on a cross." And so the thief has a request of Jesus. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? What did he believe about Jesus? What did he know about him? Not much. But he knew he was suffering like a common criminal. He believed he was innocent and was being unjustly punished. He also realizes he's going to die just like we are on the cross. What did he acknowledge about Jesus? He believed he was a king because he knew he had a kingdom. He also knew he was a forgiving and gracious king because he had heard Jesus praying when it says Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." The Greek tense there is the fact that it probably had been repeated many, many times. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This went on for hours and hours. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So here's this thief on the cross realizing this is a gracious, forgiving king. Also that he had mercy, that he had power to bring either even unworthy people into his kingdom. "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Now, when you think about it, how could Jesus actually have responded to this man? We know how he did. Most of you have read this before. Spoiler alert. But how could he have actually realistically and justly responded? He could have said, "Nice try, too late. You should have come to me sooner. Remember when we were feeding the 5,000, I saw you guys in the back and you were pickpocketing and you were stealing stuff and I gave an invitation and you should have come to me then, but it's too late." That could have been a just thing to have said. He could have said, "You're a sinner and you are unworthy of my kingdom." He could have said, "You arrogant thief, who do you think you are? You think you can steal your way into heaven? You need to prove your worthiness to be in my kingdom." That's what he could have said. But most of us know what he actually did say. He said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's because salvation is a gift. There's nothing we can do to earn our way there. We can't earn enough credits or points or merits or whatever on our own. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. And it's also never too late to turn to Him. The Bible says, call upon the Lord while He may be found. And we don't know how many days we have. We don't know our days are numbered, and the Lord didn't give us a hint about when those are going to be. So if you've not put your faith in Christ, the time is now to do that. But here we have three obscure characters in the Bible that are just mentioned briefly. Just met Jesus within a few hours of each other. As far as we know, they never had any contact with Him before. But they were all amazed. Malchus would have been amazed at the mercy. We've got the M and the M there, Malchus and mercy. At the mercy and the kindness of Jesus. That here is this man that came out to arrest Him and maybe even kill Him. Cuts off His ear, heals Him. Malchus would have been amazed at the amazing kindness that was shown to this one who came to arrest Him. He healed His wound just before He was led off into the darkness. In Romans chapter 5 it says, for while we were enemies, He reconciled us to God through the death of His Son. Having done so, been reconciled, we will much more be saved by His life. Simon of Cyrene would have been amazed by so many things, but certainly His love. He would have been overwhelmed when he realized that he was carrying the cross of the very Lamb of God that was going to die for the sins of the world. The one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Romans 5 says, God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, well, if you guys will turn to me and stop being sinners, maybe I'll send my Son. While we were still sinners, He came. The thief on the cross would have been amazed by His amazing grace. The thief on the cross was guilty. He was a robber. He knew he was being justly punished. But he was helpless. He couldn't do anything, even if he wanted to. Even if Jesus says, go do some good deeds, then I'll save you. No, he couldn't do anything. But he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. This amazing grace that he would have been given. While we were still helpless, Romans 5 says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One of the messages of the Easter season is God is a God of new beginnings. As we respond to what Christ has done for us, we can receive that gift of salvation. We can receive that gift of the forgiveness of our sins, that gift of that place in heaven with Him forever. Have you come to that place in your own spiritual journey where you've come to put your faith fully in Jesus Christ and His finished work? One of the words He'll say on the cross is, it is finished. There's no more things you can do because it's already finished. Have you put your faith in the finished work of Christ? Have you come to that place in your journey? See, the bad news is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The good news is Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came to live among us, to teach us, to show us what God was like. He went to the cross to die for our sins. He rose again on the third day, offers us the gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of eternal life. John says this, this is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Have you received that gift? You can do so today. Or maybe you've maybe been away from the Lord for a while. Maybe you haven't walked with Him as you intended. Maybe today would be a good day just to recommit your life to Christ. That here as we approach Easter, as we approach this Holy Week, and that maybe today is a day just to recommit your life to follow Jesus. Where it may be that you've kind of been walking and coasting along and really not moving forward in your spiritual journey. Maybe today is a day to take a next step. Maybe today, not only, maybe you've already put your faith in Christ, maybe today to dedicate your life, or maybe to be baptized. Maybe you've never been baptized. Or maybe to join the church. or maybe to get connected in a small group or get involved in a ministry and take a next step, whatever that next step might be for you. The hymn writer wrote this, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be?" What's the phrase? Say it with me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. One more verse. "Lifted up was he to die, it is finished," was his cry. "And now in heaven exalted high," what's that phrase? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do just join together our hearts and voices and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, we praise you that you were the Son of God, the Lamb of God that came to die for our sins, to rise again and offer us eternal life with you. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not. Lord, I would pray right now if there's anybody here in the church today or online that has never crossed that line to fully put their faith and trust in you and your finished work on the cross, they might just pray a simple prayer like this. Lord, I know I've done things wrong. I've sinned. Lord, I realize I can't make it to heaven. I ask you, Lord, to come into my life, to forgive me of my sins, to give me that gift of eternal life, to give me a new beginning, Lord. I want to be in heaven with you. I want to have the Son in my life. Just a simple prayer with those kind of words, God can use that to bring new life into you. Lord, maybe there's others today that just need to make another step of faith, maybe to rededicate their lives today, to commit them to a new, next step, to be baptized or join the church or get involved in other things that you would have for them, whatever that is. Lord, as we have the next couple of weeks to approach Easter, I pray that you'll use this time to draw us close to you, and may we as well draw close to you through prayer, through study, through worship, through service, that you will use this time, Lord, to glorify yourself. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it was